Notice from what we've been singing and reading, we're thinking about ships and shipwrecks today. I think this is a theme that we've never talked about in this church. Okay? So I'm going to talk about some of the most famous shipwrecks in history. What comes to your mind? The Titanic has to be number one, doesn't it? On its maiden voyage, it hits an iceberg in the dead calm of night, leading to the rapid sinking of this unsinkable, modern, in my version, floating Tower of Babel, which myths record everyone from the captain to the architect defiantly said not even God himself can sink this ship. And it remains the only modern ship to have been sunk by an iceberg. The Edmund Fitzgerald, remember this one? This was made famous in the very long song that I will not sing or read from Gordon Lightfoot in the 70s. This was a boat that was the biggest when it was launched in the late 50s on all of the Great Lakes. And in November, a big nor'easter came down and sunk it and killed 29 people. The Edward Boleyn, you've probably never heard of this one. This is a German cargo ship that ran aground on the skeleton coast of German Southwest Africa in the pre-days of World War I. Apparently, thick fog off the coast of what the Bushmen call the land God made in anger, and the Portuguese sailors referred to as the Gates of Hell, was responsible for the wreck that now sits, you can go look at it on Google Earth, an incredible 1,300 feet from the Atlantic Ocean, encased by the sands of the Namibian desert. So weather is responsible for most of these wrecks, but fog stands out to me for the inability of the captain to see beyond his bow or his port or his starboard or his stern in order to make an educated decision on both where he is and, more importantly, where he does not want to be. Fog also plays an important role in another, sometimes overlapping topic, which is the topic of war. The Prussian military analyst Karl von Clausewitz said in his book on war, "War is the realm of uncertainty. Three-quarters of the factors on which action in war is based are wrapped in a fog of greater or lesser uncertainty. A sensitive and discriminating judgment is called for, a skilled intelligence to scent out the truth." The phrase fog of war seems to have first appeared in the late 1800s in a book called The Fog of War, where it's described as the state of ignorance in which commanders frequently find themselves as regards to real strength and position, not only of their foes, but also of their friends. Now, I could start going into all kinds of applications of where we're at right now in this world and why everybody seems so confused about what's going on. My opinion is it's a fog of war. So how in the world are shipwrecks and the fog of war overlapping? Well, war entices the greedy. For example, the famous Spanish Armada, a fleet of 130 ships on a mission to invade England in 1588, was completely decimated by storms, and most of the ships were wrecked on the rocky coasts of Scotland and Ireland, killing around 5,000 soldiers. This occurred because Prince Philip II appointed an aristocrat without naval experience as the commander of the fleet. 300 years earlier, in some parts of the world, even more famously, the largest naval invasion in history was the fleet of Kublai Khan. Mongrel, Chinese, and Korean soldiers, mariners, and sailors set sail with over 4,400 ships to invade Japan. Numbering more than 140,000 people, this invasion of 1281 AD saw the coining of a new military term called kamikaze, made famous in World War II, because there was a two-day typhoon that was called the kamikaze, the divine wind. It hits the fleet, it destroys 80% of it. Most of the soldiers were either drowned or killed on the beaches by the samurai. They should not have been sailing in typhoon season to go to war. Perhaps my new favorite is the wreck of the Ouida galley. Anybody ever heard of the Ouida galley? The Ouida was a fully rigged galley built originally as a cargo passenger and slave ship. And on her maiden voyage, she was captured by the pirate, Captain Samuel Black Sam Bellamy. So he's now the captain of the Ouida, and Bellamy famously starts capturing ship after ship as he goes up the Atlantic coast of the United States. But the captain got too greedy, and on April 26th in 1717, he was caught in a violent storm and she wrecked off the coast of Cape Cod. Only two of his crew and seven others from the captured sloops survived. Six of them were hanged upon washing up on the shore, while 142 men of the Ouida drowned, including the pirate captain. Now, this ship was rediscovered in 1984, and it remains the only fully authenticated Golden Age pirate shipwreck ever discovered. So you have war and fog and shipwrecks. This basically summarizes the remaining three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And today we're going to look at them. We're going to consider how this important directive from an apostle of Jesus Christ to his favored son in the faith, Timothy, relates to the church, to her shepherds, and to her people in our own day. So these three verses are, like I said, the last of the first chapter. And as such, they're also the last of a chiasm that makes up the first chapter. And that these three verses are part of a structure and connected to the beginning of the chapter is important, and it's noticed by Philip Ryken in his commentary when he says the letter could flow very smoothly from verse 17 to verse 18, or verse 7 to verse 18, with little interruption in thought. That's a sure sign that you have structure. Now, looking more closely at the A, B, and C pairs proves very informative. So if you go to verses 2 and 3, they match verse 18. You can see repetition. The word Timothy is repeated. The word charge is repeated. The word son is repeated. Verses 5 and 6 parallel verses 19 and 20. There's a repetition of the word faith, and good conscience are found in both of those as well. And so the middle also repeats, but it's not through words like that. It's through themes. In both instances, one thing leads to another thing. In the former, in the earlier part of the chapter, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies leads to speculations rather than stewardship. And in the end of the chapter, prophecies lead to waging the good warfare. All this means is that to properly interpret our verses, we have to read them in the context of the beginning of the chapter. By further comparing the former verses with the latter, we can see sharp contrasts and we can see clear instructions, which will help us think about the relevance of what we're looking at today. But before we get into that, notice how our passage seems to have its own tiny structure. It begins with Timothy, who's called my son. That would be Paul. And then it talks about a prophecy, something given with the tongue. Well, at the very end, you have more names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and you have another person, you have Satan, and they're blaspheming. It's also something done with the tongue. You find Paul saying, you may wage the good warfare to Timothy, and you find him saying, some have made shipwreck of their faith. There's a contrast between Timothy and these two men. And in the very center of our passage, we have Paul saying to Timothy, you must hold the faith and a good conscience. So as we get into this, we're going to start looking at this, and we're going to wonder why in the world would having faith and good conscience be the center of our text. So we begin to uncover the answer to that at the beginning of verse 18. Paul charges Timothy with something. Now the ESV uses the word charge. I charge you, Timothy. That's okay, so long as you have the right idea of that word in mind. If you think merely of the imposing of a task, like a boss charging an employee to mop the floor, that's not enough of what's behind this word. Charge, as in to rush against or attack, like he charged him with a sword. At least that has a military connotation, and that's better. But I think the words command or order, I command you, Timothy, I order you, I think that fits the context. Notice how Paul unusually opens his letter by saying that he's an apostle by the command of God and Christ. And now he's commanding Timothy. And given that he will just later in this verse talk about waging the good warfare, it's easy to see a kind of military hierarchy going on in our verses. It's as if God is the fleet admiral And Paul is the captain and Timothy is the helmsman. And like a captain giving orders to the helmsman, Paul gives Timothy a command. He says, here, Timothy, is where you need to steer to stay on course. You're the one steering this thing, so I'm entrusting you to heed my command. Carry out these orders. And with such a chain of command, the obvious implication of this is exactly as the child song teaches us. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. And what does he say after that? Yes, sir. Except I'm going to change it from the army to the navy to fit our theme today. Christians are in God's military. You must realize that the command given to Timothy carries down to today, and it is not an option. All Christians must obey this command because we have been enlisted. God is giving you a direct order through his word. It is his charge to his people, and he isn't asking, he is telling you. And yet, though this is the context, Paul reminds Timothy of something very important. It is his personal relationship with Timothy. Without this, the command will go unheeded. Paul's not merely Timothy's commanding officer. He is his spiritual father. Notice it says, Timothy, my child. And I want you to remember that Timothy is young. And we saw in a previous sermon that he's probably between mid-20s to mid-30s. But he doesn't call Timothy a child. He calls him my child. Paul is his spiritual father. Now, sometime in the early church, maybe with the advent of the term pope, which is from the English word papa or the Greek papas, and then also with the calling of priest father, the church began referring to some of its leaders with that kind of family language. The idea comes from a place like this and other places in the New Testament. However, those who use the language this way in the scripture are those who are directly over a congregation or individual and were instruments that God used through the gospel to save them. Paul, it clearly seems, was instrumental in Timothy coming to faith in Christ. And you see that in the book of Acts. Therefore, there is a spiritual father-son relationship that just isn't true of a pope to the Roman Catholic people or to some guy walking in off a street giving his confession to the local father. That's not how it works. That's an abuse of the language, let alone other things. Now further, and this is relevant to something that occurs later in the letter in chapter 6, it seems to me that this language of a child is the New Testament's equivalent of the Old Testament children of Israel. They're parallel, but they're not identical. So in the Old Testament, everybody born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a child, God's child. In the Old Testament, all the eight-day-old males received the sign of that birth, circumcision. I believe much of the church has made a mistake in assigning baptism to infants because, among other reasons, I think they confuse the Old Testament with the New Testament at this very point. New Testament children are not necessarily our biological babies. Now, God could save them if he wants to, but clearly he doesn't save them all. Rather, they are those who come to faith in Christ. That's a New Testament child. This is exactly what Paul says here. And this is going to have incredible importance as we look at who he's talking to when we come to the end of the sermon. So baptism is applied to God's children. But it's children of the covenant, of the new covenant, children who believe in Christ. The implication is that the command will only be heeded if you are a true Christian. Now, unbelievers will have their own things to worry about, but God's not commanding them here. And professing Christians who are not actually saved, they're commanded, but they're not going to heed. He's commanding Christians, and they must listen to what he's saying. Now, Paul next reminds Timothy that this command comes from something that has happened earlier in his life. Notice it says, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So what prophecies would that possibly be? Some people think it refers to Timothy's conversion. Timothy, you're going to be saved. That's the prophecy. But this seems to be something more specific than that. Other people think this refers to reports about Timothy when he was much younger that led Paul to wanting him to join his missionary team. Some people think this has to do with a gift given by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on him and it ordained him for the ministry later in chapter 4. In that case, it would have something to do with his becoming, therefore, a pastor at Ephesus. And that seems to me to fit the context best, but it isn't necessary to know exactly what it was in order to see why it's brought up here. Point is, because Timothy's a pastor, this especially pertains to pastors in the churches. Timothy is not just called to be saved. He has been called to lead a church. And therefore, pastors, including myself and your elders in this church, are under this command in a way that, as James says of teachers, makes them doubly accountable from you. Now, sadly, we live in an era that pastors take this no more seriously than the rest of the church does. And that isn't a whole lot. And as we will see, this leads to shipwrecking the church. So these prophecies lead directly to Timothy now having to wage the good warfare. Now, I want you to notice the adjective. It's the good warfare. It's not simply warfare. And so as Ryken notices, this implies that not all warfare is good. You're not supposed to fight the bad warfare. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. But first, what is this warfare? Well, this is probably the most important question we can ask today. Well, we can go to other passages to see this. We can compare this with parallel parts of our own passage to come to a conclusion. The most obvious way to do this is to look specifically at Timothy and Paul, and then go to the last verse, Hymenaeus and Alexander, along with Satan. Those are parallel to each other. See, Paul is to Timothy what Satan is to those men. Paul and Satan are parallel in that both are fathers. Fathers of what? Well, they're fathers of souls. Souls are spiritual things, and this is how we usually think of Satan. He's a spiritual entity, and therefore the warfare here is spiritual in nature. Without that parallel, this would be harder to see from our passage. But we can easily go to other places to learn the same thing. The most obvious has to be Ephesians chapter 6, which is relevant because Timothy is in Ephesus. Remember what it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That is a direct parallel to a war in which Satan is involved in our passage, isn't it? And that this wrestling is a war is made clear in the next verse. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, because these are basically the same thing, broadly speaking, that Timothy is called to, though he's a pastor, this is written to the entire church, because that's what Ephesians 6 is written to, and they're parallel. So therefore, I see this warfare that Timothy's commanded to wage as applying not just to pastors, but to everyone in the church. And now, these three verses are supernaturally supercharged. From needing spiritual salvation, to having prophecies of the future be made, to fighting a war in the supernatural realm against Satan. Christians have to relearn to think of the battle that they're commanded to prepare for as a spiritual battle. We're not fighting against flesh and blood as much as you might want to think that that's the case. We're fighting against ancient, intelligent powers that have held sway over men for thousands of years. This darkness has manifested itself in so many horrific ways in this world, and the only way to win it is by being in the Lord's navy. You have to be on the side of the captain of the hosts of heaven. He alone has the power over them because he's won the victory, and he gives weapons of defense and offense by which this foe's power can be vanquished. That's why it's necessary to be a Christian. Turn to Christ, because you cannot stand against this enemy on your own. And only God knows what's coming in days ahead with the things that are happening. Don't leave this place without having trusted in him. I'm going to return to Ryken's point of the good battle. Not every battle is a good battle. Okay, throughout this and the next letter, Timothy is told to stay away from things like needless controversies. like myths and genealogies. He's not to be quarrelsome. He's not to quarrel over words. I want you to notice the tongue in this. Just like the prophecy, this is the tongue going on. Such things occur in the church, and they are equivalent of friendly fire. Listen to this quote. A fight over a doctrine not essential to the Christian faith, is usually a bad fight. Every biblical truth needs to be taught, discussed, believed, and practiced. But not every biblical truth needs to be argued for in every situation, and no biblical truth should ever be defended with a contentious spirit. Church traditions often make for bad fights, too, as do practical matters such as the color of the church carpet or the furniture that should go into a nursery with little spiritual consequence. Now, it's not that you can't have opinions on things like that. It's that you're not to fight over them. You must not attack one another. You must not divide or leave a church over things like this. People get ridiculously angry because their idea of what color a wall should be painted was not heeded. Christians turn on one another because they disagree on theological matters of indifference. Every single church seems to have their fair share of this kind of shrapnel hitting the sailors, all because our cannons are turned inward on each other. And it makes me wonder, don't you think that that old pirate Satan who comes to steal and destroy loves anything more than watching us defeat ourselves? So what are the specific issues in mind here that would be the good fight in our passage? They're much more serious. That's why they're to be fought over. They are questions specifically of blasphemy and faith with a good conscience. That is morality in the Ten Commandments. These are the things to fight over. Each one of them at its core is supernatural in nature. So let's look at blasphemy. Blasphemy is the last of them. I'm going to bring it up first because I think it's parallel to prophecy. Both of these things come directly from the tongue. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That's precisely what those kinds of fights over non-essential matters makes your religion. Worthless. This week on Facebook, somebody posed a great question and said, when Scripture commands, let your words be seasoned with salt, why do so many Christians take this to mean, let your words be seasoned with cayenne pepper and ghost peppers? The answer that came back were fascinating. One person seemed to justify exactly what the questioner thought was bad. The guy said this. He goes, reality is like this. Speak with a sharp two-edged sword and reason with salt. You know what happens when salt goes into a wound. In other words, it's the person who has the salt in the wound who's the problem, not the one with the sword. Another cleverly avoided the question by saying, well, because sometimes conversations require a little extra spice. And I read these things and I see the way people behave on the internet, especially in our community. And I say, why can't we just listen to the point instead of trying to figure out a way to justify it away? James again says, and rather appropriately for our context, he goes, look at the ships. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast, of bird, and reptile, and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. I wonder, did Paul have this very passage from James in mind when he brought up the shipwreck? He certainly could have. It was written before he wrote this book. So what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is bringing harm, a war, with the tongue. Specifically, it's a verbal attack on God. Synonyms are reviling, denigrating, disrespecting, defaming, and slandering. The Bible calls idolatry blasphemy because it attacks God's nature. It makes him in our image. Attacking God's attributes like his power, his goodness, his holiness, that's blasphemy because it attacks the essence of who God is. Going after God's people is called blasphemy because God is in mystical union with his people through the Spirit. And especially attacking Christ is directly blasphemous because he is the image of God. And curiously, this is precisely what Saul was doing. Remember last week? As he mentions it, even in verse 13 in our own chapter. In other words, this is the very same sin that he himself was committing. I think that's important. And it will have implications for how we interpret the handing over of Satan of those two men at the end of our chapter. Now, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has to be the ultimate blasphemy because it's a direct attack on the Father and the Son and the one they sent, the third person. In the context of that sin in the Gospels, it's a verbal spoken attribution of the works of God in Christ to the devil. Okay? In other words, the Pharisees said, you're doing this because you're in league with Beelzebub. Doing what? Healing people. It's a verbal attack on Christ, but one that they know is not true because the Spirit is bearing witness in their own hearts that it's not true. If you put it into a modern context, it's hearing the gospel and the call of the gospel in your own inner man and then coming away saying, this is of Satan. It's attributing the works of God in Christ to the devil. It's knowing and brazenly blaspheming God's Son with the Holy Ghost right there like the breath between the words. It is not done out of ignorance, as Paul had said was true of him. All that said, it's pretty easy to see this is a spiritual, supernatural sin that one commits, which has ramifications not just in this world, but in the world to come. Now, the second necessary thing to fight for in the passage is faith. Now, if you go back to verse 2, it's the faith. That is the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. But Paul here is talking about Timothy's personal faith in Christ, which was already hinted at earlier when he called him his son in the faith. Now, I wish I didn't have to say this, but in today's era of the atheist, Wiccan, Buddhist, and homosexual clergy, it has to be said, pastors must believe in Jesus Christ. Just what does it say about how far the visible church has fallen that I even need to say that? My faith, you believe the good news about Jesus and trust him to deliver you from all evil, including the world, including the flesh, yourself, and including the devil. That gospel is hidden in the term blasphemy because as I showed earlier, the heretics in Ephesus were manipulating the genealogies of the Old Testament to somehow blaspheme Christ. And I believe that's confirmed now when it says Timothy was to hand Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan to be told not to blaspheme. What other person of the Trinity could you manipulate a genealogy or a myth from the Old Testament and still be said to blaspheme? And maybe they were doing what the rabbis were doing by teaching that Christ was nothing more than an ordinary man from the genealogy of Shem. We don't know. Who are Hymenaeus and Alexander? We're not 100% sure, but we do have some clues. Hymenaeus, his main name means nuptial, belonging to marriage, seems to have been the first full preterist. As we learn in 2 Timothy, that he and another man named Philetus, it says they swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And they're upsetting the faith of some. Now, as happens today when people teach that every single event in the Bible has already been fulfilled, imagine being told, you right now in your sinful flesh, that your resurrected body is here right now. This is a spiritualization of a physical future reality, and it seems to me it's kind of a proto-Gnostic impulse that denies that Christ even came in the flesh at all. Alexander, which means defending men or a man defender, could be the coppersmith that did Paul great harm in 2 Timothy. And that guy, in turn, might just be the Alexander the Jew, which is interesting because these Jewish genealogies and myths that we talked about could very well be related to this, who tried to speak up at the Ephesus riot in Acts 19. F.F. Bruce says that Alexander spoke up there to make it plain to the crowd that the Jews had nothing to do with the present trouble and that they were as much opposed to Paul as the demonstrators were. So as opposed to these two men, Paul says that Timothy is to hold fast to his faith and a good conscience. It's incredibly important to hear what he's saying. John Trapp, old reformer, said, "A good conscience, as it were, is as it were a chest in which the doctrine of faith is to be kept safe. That doctrine of faith will quickly be lost if this chest is broken. For God will give over to errors and heresies those who cast away conscience of walking after God's word." And listen to what Calvin says about a good conscience. He says, "They who do not serve God with a sincere and perfect heart, but give a loose rein to wicked dispositions, even though at first they had a sound understanding, they come to lose it altogether. We know that the treasure of sound doctrine is invaluable, and therefore there is nothing that we ought to dread more than to have it taken from us. But Paul here informs us that there's only one way of keeping it safe, and that is to secure it by the locks and bars of a good conscience. All the errors that have existed in the Christian church from the beginning proceeded from this source, that in some persons ambition and in others covetousness extinguish the true fear of God. A bad conscience is therefore the mother of all heresies." So think about faith and a good conscience like you would the pirate's booty on the ship, the most important part of that ship. The thing that you keep safe at all costs. You have to understand this, and especially pastors, but also for all Christians, to live a life contradictory to the law is to go against conscience. That's why Paul brought up the Ten Commandments earlier. And to go against conscience can sooner or later destroy the faith that you have in the gospel itself, because that person does not want to humble themselves and repent. I am convinced that theological controversies that even many people say are over essentials often have at their root a violation of conscience and gross sin. We've seen this from Rome to Reformed Baptists in modern days. Reichen mentions a fascinating book called The Intellectuals. It was written by a British historian named Paul Johnson in the 80s, where he brings out in the lives of many modern intellectuals, such as Rousseau and Karl Marx and Tolstoy and Hemingway and Bertrand Russell and many others, he brings out their anger, violence, cowardice, cruelty, deceitfulness, dishonesty, egotism, self-publicity, hypocrisy, ingratitude, rudeness, intolerance, love of power, manipulativeness, exploitativeness, quarrelsomeness, self-deception, gullibility, selfishness, ruthlessness, self-pity, self-righteousness, snobbery, and vanity. In a word, many of our academy, our most prized ivory tower elites, are complete and total jerks. Their consciences have been severed, and their ideas, like communism, are the fruit not just of their minds, but of their immorality. Paul is saying that this must not be the way it is for a Christian, much less a pastor like Timothy. And that is the heart of our passage. And as such, it is the vital point that you need to hear today. And so I have to ask you again, are you a Christian? Is God your spiritual father? Have you come to the Lord through the command of Christ? Have you heeded his call? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in his sacrifice to cover you? I also have to ask you, is your conscience clear? That is, are you living an outward life of duplicity that anyone around you could see, but that you don't want to recognize in yourself? This is not a word to one who's already broken in their sin, who's repenting of it. It's a word to the proud and arrogant at heart who think that they don't have any sin and claim to be Christians. Now, what does all this lead to? And by this, I mean the refusal to take seriously your own faith in Christ and your good conscience. By this, I mean the refusal to fight the good warfare. What does this lead to? It leads to the shipwrecking of the faith in verse 19. Notice that Paul contrasts Timothy, whom he tells to wage the good warfare and hold faith and a good conscience, He contrasts this with the two heretics who have rejected this. And then immediately says they made shipwreck of their faith. Now, Paul understood shipwrecks. He was in at least three of them. In the one that's recorded in Acts, Luke tells us that the harbor in the place called the Fair Havens, which I love that, was dangerous at that time of year. Paul protested about going out, but he was overruled by a centurion. And that's fascinating because what's a centurion? He's a man of war. Nearly as soon as the 276 people had set sail, a tempestuous nor'easter struck, and their ship was driven along for 14 days, and they finally struck a reef. They were shipwrecked. This is precisely what happens if you fail to look after your faith and conscience. Your bad conscience and lack of faith create a perfect fog in your head. It is a fog that will not allow you to think clearly or to make proper decisions or to see spiritual direction. And you eventually run aground on some uncharted desert isle, far from the church, far from God, and far from eternal hope because of your own immorality. The only solution is to turn to Christ, who, like the warmth of the sun, dispels the cloudy fog and sets your eyes firmly on the heavenlies so that you can see where you are and where you must navigate. If you will not, notice what the command is for the pastors to do. He is like Paul himself, to hand these people over to Satan. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is this difficult doctrine of church discipline. And with that, I'm going to end. Church discipline was called by the Reformers the third mark of the church, behind only the right preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments. In other words, the church that does not discipline those who have gone astray on central necessary doctrine is not a church. This is because it allows heresies and immorality to run amok in God's temple, profaning it and removing its candlestick from the heavenly temple. But I want you to notice what the purpose is here. Many think that the purpose of discipline is punitive. It is that, kind of, but not in the way that a verdict of guilty or punishment of life in prison or death is in the secular counterpart. Rather, the hope is that the one being disciplined will, in verse 20, learn not to do these sins. Clearly, even these two characters have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They're just like Paul. He says they're doing it in ignorance. The hope is that they might be restored. But restored to what? You see, casting someone out of the congregation, you have to understand what's happening there. This isn't just you can't come to church anymore. This is handing them over to the realm of darkness in which Satan has dominion. Jesus said he's the prince of this world, didn't he? What someone with eyes to see understands here is that the world has no lasting eternal hope. It has no special revelation. It has no gospel. It has no sacraments, no fellowship, no prayer, no means of grace, no way to be saved or sanctified by the only living God. It is the realm of darkness. People are groping about, totally confused in the fog of war. The casting of a person back into the world under the authority of the principality of the air and darkness to be his slave, away from the means of grace, away from the New Testament temple of God, is done in hopes that they might remember that God might use them and what they've heard already to bring them back to their senses. When that happens, the church is to return them to fellowship rather than forever shun them as brothers. See, these are very serious issues that are facing us in these three verses. A spiritual chain of command is here. Spiritual orders, a spiritual war, spiritual fog, a spiritual shipwreck that's worse than any physical shipwreck to ever happen because its consequences last for eternity. Spiritual disciplining, a hope of spiritual recovery. That's the charge Paul gives to Timothy. Pastors, elders, and churches must heed this message. In cases of discipline, it is the entire congregation that casts out, not just the leadership. No one is off the hook, and the same goes for restoration. Every Christian must hear and heed this command of our great God. This is the clear directive of where we are to steer. And there is no fogginess in these words. The consequences could not be higher because the war we are fighting could not be more important. This is especially true in days when so much of the professing church seems to no longer even be aware of what is being ordered by the living God to his military personnel. But I want you to know something. I didn't know where to put this quote. I found it just yesterday, and I wanted to add it to you. This is nothing new. It's not like we're living in the only times that have ever seen this. Listen to these amazing words of St. Basil the Great some 1,600 years ago. He says, "What storm at sea was ever so fierce and wild as the tempest within the churches? In it, every landmark of the fathers has been moved. Every foundation, every bulwark of opinion has been shaken. Everything buoyed up by the unsound is dashed about and shaken down. We attack one another. We are overthrown by one another. If our enemy is not the first to strike us, we are wounded by the comrade at our side. If an enemy soldier is stricken and falls, his fellow soldier tramples him down. There is at least this bond of union between us, that we hate our common foes, but no sooner has the enemy gone by than we find enemies in one another. And who could make a complete list of all the wrecks? Some have gone to the bottom of the attack of the enemy, some through the unsuspected treachery of their allies, some through the blundering of their own officers. We see, as it were, whole churches, crews and all, dashed and shattered upon the sunken reefs of deceitful teaching, while others of the enemy of the spirit of salvation have seized the helm and made shipwreck of the faith." Let us not shipwreck God's church or our faith or our conscience, but let us spur one another on to love and good works through the power and fellowship of the Holy Spirit by God's grace. Father, we ask you would please bless your word today, the hearing of it, the receiving of it. Let those words penetrate into our minds. Let us think vividly of a shipwreck that we know of in real life, and to consider that if we do not heed the warning here, that we will be like that centurion who would not listen to Paul when he told them not to set sail. These are your words that you give to your people out of love and for our good in this life, for your church, so that we might have fellowship and love and kindness, and the fruit of the Spirit might be displayed in our midst. I thank you for this congregation, and I would pray that you would help us each to heed these while we're able to listen to it. And we ask you would bless your word this morning, and we ask you hear us through the work of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.